Well, let's turn back to that passage in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 14. We're looking at these further verses, 31 to 33, this evening. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now, we said this morning that these two similes of the tower and warfare address respectively the expenses and the perils of Christian profession. And we saw this morning that there is a great cost involved in following the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are seeing this evening that there are many perils involved in following the Lord Jesus Christ. And going to war is a fitting metaphor for the Christian life. And I know that the young people this evening will understand the concept of warfare, the importance in battle of being able to give a good account of oneself. I remember from my childhood, even as a young child, I do not commend this to the children by way of example, because we do not want to encourage militaristic behavior, but I was not brought up in a Christian home, and oftentimes I would take my trusty sword and I would do battle against my mother's broom by hanging it up on the washing line and giving it a good pasting with my sword. And in the childhood imagination, I well understood that the battle was won of kill or be killed. And so it is in the Christian life. It is a serious warfare. And if we do not, through Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, attain the victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil, we can be sure that they are ready to gain the victory over us and finish us off completely. Well, the parallels are too many for a single sermon. But the main emphasis here in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ is on making sure that we will be victorious. Now, D-Day, as you know, is in the news at this present time of commemoration. And in connection with that great assault upon the enemy-held Europe at the time, the Allies hoped for victory. If you follow the news items and the features on this particular matter, you will discover that, in fact, in connection with one of the major assaults by the United States forces, the bombing completely failed to wipe out the enemy guns, because they had been moved back to new positions, and many of the bombs missed their target. And consequently, when the land troops went in, the battle was almost lost. It could have been a terrible disaster. They hoped to win. They did win, but for the providence of God, it could have been a terrible disaster. Now, that is not the way in which the Christian wars in this good warfare. Our hope is quite different. We know that the battle will be won. We know that the battle cannot be lost. We know that Christ has already prevailed, and that his shed blood is invincible with God for the forgiveness of sins and for the reception of sinners as sons and heirs. And those whom God receives, he will sustain. So our subject this evening is warring a good warfare, and doing so in the confidence that we will be more than conquerors through him who loved us. Warfare. The Christian life is a warfare. The Lord Jesus Christ is, or what king, going to make war against another king? This parable is a fitting likeness, because the Christian life is a spiritual warfare. And the world, the flesh, and the devil are in this battle to give no quarter to those who are the servants of God. They are out to destroy godliness, and they are out to destroy the godly. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, make no mistake about it, they're out to destroy you. That is the intention, and that is the strategy of the powers of darkness as they are active in this world. And the world in which we live, like its master, it too is a great enemy of the Christian. It will woo you with its treasures and reputation that you might gain to draw you away from Christ. Or if it cannot so succeed, it will destroy you with breathtaking callousness and cruelty. And we have to overcome. We have to secure the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we have this confidence and we have this hope that Jesus Christ will never fail. That God the Father will never fail. He has his people engraven upon the palms of his hands. And that God the Holy Spirit will never forsake those who have been born again by his power. But we have to overcome. We have a responsibility. We do not take that approach of some Christians, which is to let go and let God, as the saying is. Oh no. The Lord Jesus Christ makes it perfectly plain that there is a responsibility as far as his followers are concerned, to face this warfare and to prevail through the means which God himself has placed at our disposal. We have to overcome deception in the world. The Apostle Paul warns us that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. We are faced with this equality concept these days, as though equality is the ethical absolute. And many are hoodwinked in consequence. But if we read the Holy Scripture and take seriously this authoritative word of God, we can see that equality is not an ethical absolute. Take, for example, the sanctity of life. We may say the right to life belongs equally to all. Having so said, we see the hypocrisy of the political correctness of our day, which boasts of its equality concept and says that each is entitled to the right to life. It affirms that, this equality, this right to life, and then refuses to apply it to the unborn child who has done no wrong to anyone. Now that is something of an aside in this connection, but it shows to you how fatally misled this world can be, sincerely wrong with respect to what it considers to be ethical standards. But I would put it to you that we should notice that an equal right to life is not in fact absolute in all circumstances. Were this evening, and may God forbid that such a thing might be, were this evening terrorists to open fire in Salisbury town centre or some other crowded town centre, we do not say that they have an equal right to life along with the innocent passers-by. To save the life of those passers-by, we believe that it is right that our law enforcement officers should kill the terrorists if necessary. And we can see from that simple illustration that equality is not an absolute ethical standard. And that is true in any circumstances. We cannot justify in any circumstances behavior which is contrary to the law of God upon some supposed ethical concept of equality. Do not be taken in by the kind of philosophies that are being paraded in our society today. Until we come back to the Ten Commandments as we find them in the Holy Scripture, we will continue as a nation to struggle on in this quagmire of morality, going round and round in circles that are leading in a downward direction. Now, not only do we have to overcome deception in the world, but we have to overcome deception in the church. That might surprise you. But the exact words of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, where he is dealing with Satan as an angel of light, are as follows. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 and 15. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their work. I know that you are taught from this pulpit to search the Scriptures whether these things are so, that the messages that you hear are to be brought to the touchstone of the Bible for purpose of proof that the things which are preached are in accordance with the Word of God. And we are not ignorant of Satan's devices, that there are many who call themselves Christians, but they do not have the doctrine of Christ. They may be very sincere in thinking that they are Christians. I spent the years of my youth like that. Had you said to me, "Are you a Christian?" I would, without any hesitation of reply, I would have replied in the affirmative. "Yes, I am a Christian." And so I thought myself to be. I knew absolutely nothing of the grace of God. I was a DIY Christian. I use that expression for do-it-yourself Christians. People who think that they can get to heaven by their own works, their own givings, their own doings, their own offerings, their own worship, and so on. And I trust that you are not like that this evening. thinking that the way that you are by nature and the way that you live in your own natural condition is enough to bring you to God and to satisfy the demands of God. Because the scriptures are so perfectly plain that by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And you see, the Apostle Paul knew that there were those going around and they were teaching contrary to the doctrine of Christ. For the doctrine of Christ is that we must put away all hope and all confidence in anything that we have done. See our nakedness before God as lost sinners. See our ruin before him. See the emptiness of anything that we can offer or anything that we can do. Repent of our sins. Turn from them with grief and hatred. And turn to Christ the crucified and resurrected Savior. And embrace him and him alone for our salvation. This is the gospel. This is what the Apostle Paul was preaching. And he was very emphatic about his message. He put it this way. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto thee the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is our message. The believer must be confident in him. And the preacher must bring you to Calvary. And he must show to you there the spotless Lamb of God who died in the place instead of sinners to make peace by the blood of his cross. The preacher must speak to you of atoning blood if he is going to be of any benefit to your souls at all. He must show you that Christ died as the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb. Christ our Passover, who is sacrificed for us, as the Apostle Paul puts it in another place. And Paul was emphatic that no other message would do. When he wrote to the Galatians, he put it this way, chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now, Paul is not indulging in religious hatred. He is just being frank about spiritual realities. Any departure from the truth, as it is in Jesus, will bring damnation. You know how it is. When the building is on fire and the fire bell rings, it is important to get out. It's important for you to get out. It is important for everyone to get out. And if, as you are getting out, you find someone going in the opposite direction, going further into the blazing building, love demands that you warn them of their error. And that if they continue in the way in which they are going, they will perish in the flames. It's not hatred to that person to warn them of the condition that they are in and the peril and danger that they are about to encounter. These things are so obvious when we put them in such physical contexts. And so it is in spiritual things. The preacher who would come along and suggest any other way to God than that way which has been established through the cross at Calvary is not showing love to your souls. For the message that he brings will not bring you to God and will not benefit your souls. Now we have to overcome threats and bullying and violence too. The Apostle Peter tells us that the devil goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. His policy is, if you cannot be hoodwinked, you must be devoured. And you have that exhortation of Peter there in 1 Peter 5 and verses 8 to 9, where he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You have read these reports about professing Christians being bullied and disadvantaged in their places of work, perhaps being suspended, perhaps being sacked. For what? For offering to pray with a patient? For advocating holy matrimony as the one only God-appointed way with respect to legitimate sexual relationships? Or those that we read of, sad cases, murdered because they convert to Jesus Christ? A stand must be made. The battle is raging, but have we the resources to cope? Well, I believe that we have. But you can see from our Lord's teaching that winning wars can only be achieved with adequate resources. So he speaks of this king. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. This parable underlines the urgency of counting the cost and of being prepared with adequate resources against the enemy. The enemy, you see, is already coming. That's the picture that we are presented with. This king who must count the cost must do so in the face of the fact that this other king is already coming against him. The enemy is already, as it were, approaching the gate. The counsel of the ancient proverb is, with good advice, make war. Proverbs 20 and 18. Believe me when I say it, you cannot get better advice than the advice of Jesus Christ. You cannot get better advice than the advice of the Bible. It is so despised in our day, in this modern generation, and by the intellectual elites and so on. But you cannot get better advice than that which is in the pages of the Word of God. For here in the Bible, Jesus Christ speaks to the soul. And the secret of victory in the face of the world, the flesh, and the devil is utter devotion to the captain of our salvation. If we trust Christ, and if we look to Christ, and if we rest upon Christ, we have the sure way forward because he alone provides the necessary resources. Now, this subject could occupy us for many weeks, and you must be tolerant with me in giving but the briefest survey with respect to some of these things. But think about our banner. When the army went into war, it went into war with its banners. And the banner was the rallying point of the ancient army. The sovereign standard defined the soldier's cause. They went into battle in the service of their king and fought for what he stood for. It might be Saul, with all of his mistaken views and errors and so on. Or it might be David, a man after God's own heart. David himself, in a time of trouble, wrote those words that we have in Psalm 60 and verse 4, "Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it might be displayed because of the truth." If you go to the military museum, you know how it is. You see the banners. The banners that have been carried by the regiment into many battles. And when I was a youngster, I would go and see these banners, and I wasn't very impressed with them, because many of them were rather raggy and tattered. And you're expecting to see something which is fresh and clean and bright, like your model soldiers that you have. But you see, it was not like that. And these banners, they were raggy and they were tattered. But you see, that's how it is in reality. Because the banner is that which is uplifted in battle. And when the soldiers see what battles have been fought, and that standard, as it were, bears witness to the battles fought by the condition that it is in, they take heart and they are encouraged. We won former victories and we will be victorious now. Now, our banner, in a sense, is not pleasant. For when this banner that has been given to us to be displayed because of the truth is unfurled, we see that it is blood-stained. It is a blood-stained banner. It bears the mark of a battle already fought, and praise God, a battle already won. For Jesus Christ has died, the just for the unjust. And you see, this banner that the people of God have is a blood-stained banner. That Jesus Christ has entered the lists. He has fought the battle. He has defeated the enemy. He has won our cause for us ever before we came upon the scene. And we see our banner given to us to be displayed because of the truth. And we say, yes, there is victory to Christianity. Yes, there is victory to the spiritual cause. Yes, there is victory to the believer in Jesus Christ. For the Savior has gone before. And he has led captivity captive. And he has defeated every foe. There is our armor. This is also part of our resource. In Ephesians 6 and 13, Paul says, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Combat gear and equipment continue in the news, do they not? Those sad cases of men killed in battle because they did not have the right equipment. That's a shocking thing, that it should be so in our modern age, that soldiers of our own nation that know such affluence should find themselves sent into battle ill-equipped. And you know, there has been this recent judgment that the Human Rights Act does apply to the battlefield. And commanders can be held responsible for equipment deficiencies and shortages. And that's quite a challenge for those responsible for sending our troops into battle. Now, you can be sure of this. There are no shortages in the army of Christ. When it comes to equipment for the battle, every provision has been made. So the Apostle Paul, as he elaborates his theme there in Ephesians in chapter 6, he says to these believers, take unto you the whole armor of God. Now do not miss the point here, that just as the Lord Jesus Christ emphasizes human responsibility in connection with being prepared, so the Apostle Paul emphasizes your responsibility in being prepared. Take unto you the whole armor of God. It is there, but you must put it on. Sadly, with respect to some of our troops, it was not there, and they could not put it on. But that's not how it is in connection with the spiritual world and the spiritual warfare. The armor is there, but you must put it on. Well, you know that William Gurnall wrote a whole book on the subject of the Christian armor in the warfare of faith. I'm not quite sure how many pages it runs to, but it must be getting on for nearly 1,000 in some editions. So clearly we're not going to deal with the detail of that subject this evening. But let me just remind you the things that the apostle mentioned there in Ephesians 6, the loins, get about with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, the helmet of salvation. We may say that we have a readiness from top to toe in Christ to enter into the battle and to secure the victory through those resources which He gives to us. Now I have left a separate consideration here, our sword, because it is so important. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You remember all of that situation that developed with respect to the youngster in school who was speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel, when another pupil asked her the question, well, what happens if you do not believe in Jesus Christ? And she gave the plain scriptural answer to that question. If you do not believe in the Lord Jesus, you will go to hell. And it became a matter of great problem with respect to the mother of that child, which was an employee in the school, and so on. And I have not at this point in time heard of the final outcome of that particular case. But you see, when you read the secularist comment on situations like this, they cannot, as it were, hold back from attacking the Bible and attacking Christians, as though somehow to tell someone that you are going to go to hell if you do not believe is to, as they would say it, dredge up these archaic ideas of the Old Testament and bring them into modern times. Is to have some kind of bigotry and religious hatred to other people. Now, I trust that you can see that this is nothing to do with the case at all. That when the Christian thinks of wielding the sword of the Spirit, and Paul very, very plainly puts it in those terms, the sword of the Spirit, I'm not here this evening with one of these steel swords or these bronze swords of ancient time and so on. Because we are not seeking to kill people, we are seeking to kill sin and thereby to save sinners. Our mission stems from love. But we offer no quarter to Satan, sin, the flesh, and this wicked world. We must speak out for Christ. We must wax valiant in the fight. We must put to flight the armies of the aliens. And we do so by a faithful and sustained proclamation of the teachings of the Word of God. Now there is this issue of morale. Because when things are going against the church and against Christianity and against Christians, it is easy for us to become so downcast. And there is this issue of morale. Has God provided for this? I read of a Gurkha's courage in the World War. When the enemy advanced and ammunition was running low, he stuck his knife in the ground at the front of the trench and declared, "No one passes here." And no one did. There were a lot of bodies, but no one passed his point where he fought valiantly on that occasion. He died recently at the age of 90, that man. Now our morale is high because God is near. He is our refuge and strength. And Paul therefore sets us praying. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. We are not equal to the task, but God's grace and power is. And when the enemy advanced to destroy we sinners, Christ the Lamb stood in the breach and died. He said by his death, "No one passes here to destroy my people." He was slain, and his shed blood applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit through faith ensures that the enemy cannot pass. Praise God. We have cause for high morale. Well, my time is very quickly disappearing. And I would just like to emphasize before we close this matter of whosoever. Because the Lord Jesus Christ in effect says, whosoever loves life before himself cannot be a disciple. In verse 33 here, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Now the whosoever's of Scripture have a wonderful openness to them. The door of grace is more than just ajar. Sometimes if the door is jammed, there's only a little space. And if you haven't got your BMI index right, you might not be able to get in. Now there's nothing like that with the grace of God. The door of grace is flung open wide. We have it there in Revelation 22:17. "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." You cannot get it plainer than that. That each and every one of you here this evening are bidden by God himself to come and to drink of the water of life freely. That's what we call the gospel call, the external call of the gospel. What clearer invitation could you have to drink deep and to live? But this whosoever, the whosoever of this particular passage involves a restriction. The door is open. The door is open wide. But not all who have a mind to go through can go through. Sadly, too many in the great multitudes that followed Christ, verse 25, are half-hearted and have an evil eye. When they hear of the wonders of the grace of God, that wondrous salvation that He has provided, when they are invited, as it were, to the great supper, what do we find? They make excuse. I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. Insufficiently recognizing that the piece of ground will be there when he, the sinner, is long gone from this world into the next. And it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. A piece of ground instead of eternal life? Dear friends, what for? I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, says another, and I go to prove them. Well, Balaam had to be taught by an ass. And this man has as little brain as the oxen. 5 yoke of oxen in the place of eternal life? Dear friends, what folly. I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Well, I've got the best wife in the world for me. And God gave her to me. But I can no more put her in the place of Christ than she can put me in the place of Christ. What folly. But so it is for so many. What vain obstacles foolish sinners will put in the way of their own soul's good. My friend, let it not be so with you. I cannot read anybody's heart. And I do not know what it is in your heart that is keeping you back from Christ. But I do know this, that if there is something in your heart that is keeping you back from Christ, it is the most terrible foolishness. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Well, in Shakespeare's Henry V, the soldiers are rallied with the cry, "Once more into the breach, dear friends, once more." If we love Christ our King, let us go forward. And when we are set back, let us go forward again. And if we are repulsed and even discouraged and disappointed, let us go forward again and again and again. Forward, dear friends, to victory, a victory which is forever. For the Lord Jesus Christ will gather each and every one of those who have trusted Him into an eternal glory to reign with Him forever and forever.